There were two things that I failed to mention, and I'll mention very quickly. First of all, for our prayers and our Wednesday night prayer service, there are prayer cards back there on the rack. And if you have a prayer that you would like for us to join our hearts together and pray concerning, would you please take the time to fill out one of the prayer cards? You can drop it in the offertory box or hand it to one of the men. We do want to be praying on behalf of the brethren. And then secondly, elders and deacons, there is a big meeting tonight at 7 p.m. So please keep that in mind, and I trust that all of you will be praying that we might do God's will in the things and decisions that we make. Now, if you're very astute, you might note that for two Sundays in a row, we have in our scripture reading the Gospel of John 1 through 18, which, by the way, is a very good place to be. And I have been struggling for some time as to, after I got through the epistles of John, what I would do. And so I'm thinking that I'm going to stay with John. And I know that's quite a commitment. But we want to focus our attention and begin to march through the Gospel of John together. And I trust that it will be a very rewarding experience. It's a wonderful, wonderful gospel. And I have titled a message today, The Word in Relationship to the Godhead. And the Lord wills, we'll just be looking at the first two verses. I don't really believe in long introductions, but there is a few things that need to be said as a reminder of this particular wonderful epistle. Excuse me, wonderful gospel. And I have written, and I'm just going to read from that on the little outline that I've given you. The Gospel of John, written under divine inspiration, presents Jesus Christ as the Son of God from an eyewitness and personal account by John. It was written after the Synoptic Gospels and does not follow the pattern of the other Gospels. And you may know that each one of the Gospels had a particular obvious purpose and a particular type of focus. Matthew presented Jesus Christ as the King of the Jews. And Mark presented Jesus Christ as a servant. Luke presented Christ as the Son of Man. And John presents Jesus Christ as the Son of God. It's also interesting that in Matthew and in Luke we have genealogies, because in Matthew, as the King of the Jews, there was a genealogy that had to show his relationship of the promised seed that was promised to the tribe of Judah and through David. And also in Luke, as the Son of Man, we have also given a genealogy, but we don't have a genealogy in Mark where he is a servant, because people don't really care about servants and their genealogy or where they came from. And of course, in John, we have the Son of God, second person of the Trinity, and the God who presents himself as the great I Am. And that alone is his genealogy. Reading on, John was one of the disciples in the inner circle, and we can find that in many places, but I recorded Matthew 17, where they went on to the Mount of Transfiguration and spent many personal hours with Christ. It is written to convince all who read of Christ's glory, which we shall be looking at, and that he alone is the only proper object of faith leading to eternal life. The writing is not a biography, but a compilation of some of the events of Christ's ministry that particularly focus on his authentication, and that authentication as the Son of God. And it's written so that, not just so that we can know factuality, but really in a worshipful mission to worship him, because there is so much emphasis upon his glory as the Son of God. And he is seen as manifesting himself in glorious and convincing ways to the nation of Israel, and yet rejected against all reason. The book is written so that it is easy to read, and yet it is the most profound and theological of the Gospels in its presentation. This is often the book that if we run into someone and we're witnessing to them And we're saying, have you considered God's Word? We would often send them to the Gospel of John because it's easy to read. In fact, S. Lewis Johnson quoted somebody else, I don't remember who it was, but he said, it's a book where a child can wade or an elephant can swim. But he's talking here about the immense depth and profound presentation of John, and yet it's presented in such a simple and concise fashion. In fact, it is so profound and so full of rich theology that we may think of the Apostle Paul as the theologian, and he certainly is. But the early church called John the theologian. That was actually his title. In this section, the prologue, verses 1 through 18, the foundation of his identity is laid so that those who receive him will have absolute confidence. If we took the time to look at it, we of course would know, and there's not really any argument about this or much discussion, that John the Apostle, of course, is the writer, and John the Apostle is the one who was, again, in part of that inner circle that was very close to the Lord Jesus Christ, was often seen even with his head placed upon his bosom. And he is called in the gospel here the disciple whom Jesus loved because of his close relationship and association with the Lord himself. The date of it is somewhere between 60 and 90 A.D., and of course the fall of Jerusalem was in 70 A.D., but there's nothing here that speaks or addresses that one way or the other, either in the possibility of it coming or looking back upon it, and so there's been a lot of discussion about that, but we do know from history and from the early writers of the fathers of the church that it has a late writing and the last of the writings of the gospel. Its purpose is given for us very clearly. Look over in John chapter 20. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John says, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." In other words, by the Holy Spirit, he recorded those things that God wanted him to record, but it was not exclusive to just those things. And he says, "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." Anyone who reads this book ought to be changed. They ought to be humbled. They ought to be thoughtful, knowing that they're on holy ground, and that these things were recorded by God Himself, the Holy Spirit, through John, who walked with Christ, that we might believe and have a solid foundation in Jesus Christ. The key verse, I believe, of this entire gospel is in 1:14, and I'll refer to it several times, where it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory." We saw His glory. John is writing that he saw His glory. And he goes on to say, "Glory as the only begotten from the Father. There was no explanation from Him other than that was God with us, full of grace and truth." And I really believe that as this writing and the tone of this writing is such that God through John is displaying the glory of Jesus Christ that we might believe in Him. This is the great statement of incarnation, but it is much more. And it is describing an encounter with the true and the living God with whom all of us have to do. You'll notice that I have provided an outline as that we will follow, but of course we're just at the beginning point here. We're at the prologue concerning Jesus Christ and the things to follow. And with that, as a very quick overview of the Gospel of John, we're going to just jump right in and see what God has to say to us here this morning. Would you bow with me as I ask His mercy and blessing on our time together? Father, we come to You with such gratitude that You have seen fit to give us the Gospel of John. It contains so many things that we need to know. Father, help us, even as we just get started, to see the things that You would have for us today, that our minds and hearts might be in the right place. And Father, that we might find great encouragement in this. For what we read here makes all the difference. All the difference. We have a God. He can be known. And He is glorious. I pray that You would tune our hearts to Thee, Father. That You would bless our time together and bless every person here. And help us by Thy grace to understand these great things. All for Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. This morning I got on my computer early and went to my email to just make sure that there's not a message that had come to me about something that I needed to know even this morning. Because I have purchased something at a local Christian bookstore, they send advertisements to me on an ongoing basis, and there was an advertisement advertising a new Veggie Talk movie. And it was called The Pirates Who Don't Do Anything. Now, sounds pretty silly. And I know very little about Veggie Tales. Is it Veggie Tales? I know very little about them. So I've walked by a TV one time, and I think I saw some, I don't know what it, I think it might have been broccoli or something running around with a face on it. But I know very little about what that's all about. I won't go there. But the thing that caught my attention about this is it said, it was a bunch of words on there about, this is a way to bring new families into your church. You need to schedule this movie at your church and people will come in and blah, 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 and we'll help you to advertise and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And I thought to myself, well, brothers, maybe we need to talk about that tonight to when we meet together. And this would be a new plan to get people to come. I'm being facetious. I don't know enough about this. I'm not trying to make fun, but it does seem to me in my mind something of the triteness of our day. That we think that we have to have all these kinds of shenanigans in order to get people to somehow or another we're going to trick them into the kingdom of God to get them to understand the things of Christ. 2004, there was a book written by J.B. Phillips. It was called Your God is Too Small. And I haven't read the book, so I don't really know, but just the title. I like the title of it. And perhaps it's for the day, but I actually think that maybe when I retire, I'll write a book called The Left Out God. I think that would be a better title for today. The Left Out God. Because we are looking as a society and even as an evangelical community, we're looking everywhere, and we've brought this up many times, other than to Christ Jesus Himself, who is what this book is all about. And if we look at John's Gospel, which is often the place, again, that we point people, we find that that's what John's Gospel is all about. It's not about us. It's not about some little chicanery or trinket, or tinsel, or anything else. It's about Jesus Christ Himself. You know, there's an account in Exodus 33 where Moses asked to see God's glory. Did you ever wonder about that? Wonder or study that? Why Moses would ask to see God's glory? Or why it was recorded, or why that would be important to Moses. Do you simply think that Moses wanted to fulfill his curiosity and, you know, about who God was? And maybe because God liked Moses in some kind of a way that he complied in some kind of a small way. It says that he passed in front of Moses and Moses saw his backside. But I want to suggest to you that there was something much grander in that account. Because if you would look at the chapter before, we would be reminded that in Exodus 32, the people had sinned against God while Moses was on Mount Sinai. They'd built themselves a golden calf, and they were acting like a bunch of fools. Same God that had brought them out of the land of Egypt and parted the water, they had so quickly abandoned and gone to other things. Before we criticize them too much, I think we have to look in the mirror ourselves and our own society. In fact, let's turn back to Exodus 33 just for a moment. There's a point to all this, so bear with me. Exodus 33. And because of the sin, which was so grievous of these Israelites, God had stated to Moses that He would destroy them all. And Moses had interceded, hadn't he? And cried out to God, and God had retracted. Now we know that this was all ultimately part of God's plan all along, and there was a testing that was taking place with Moses. And down in verse 12 of Exodus 33. Here is Moses that has an almost impossible task because God has told him to take these same rebellious, sinful people that have so quickly turned from the living God all the way across the desert and the wilderness to cross the Jordan and into the promised land. And here's Moses in that incredible position that he's in to lead these people. And he says in 33:12, then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight." Now, if we took the time to go back, we would find that the Lord said, "I'm not going to go up with you. I'll send an angel before you. But I'm not going to go because I might destroy these people. Because my anger is so great against the people of Israel." Now, you'll notice down in verse 13, back in Exodus 33, it says, "Now therefore I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you." That I may know you. What was the point of focus for Moses? Same thing that Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, isn't it? "That I may know Him, that I may know you." There is the source of my strength and my ability to carry me forward, to know who is with me, that my belief and my thinking is not shallow in these troublesome and difficult times in the midst of an impossible situation. And down in verse 15, after the Lord said He wouldn't go, Moses says this, and He said to him, that is to God, "If Your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here." Moses is praying. He's pouring out his heart. And you see, what he recognizes here, my friend, is that I don't care about angels. I don't care about anything else. I understand this, that if God is not with me, if God is not in the midst of this, well, He will surely fail. If Your presence doesn't go, then forget it. We can't go at all. Don't ask us to go. This was bold of Moses. But it shows that Moses had no confidence without God. And then down in verse 18, Moses asked this great question. He says, "I pray you show me your glory. I pray you show me your glory." And God, you know, says to him that in verse 20, that no one can see my face and live. That the glory of the person of God here is so significant. He is so holy and righteous and glorious that no human in their sinful condition can possibly stand in the presence of God. They would be annihilated. No one can see me and live. But he also there agreed to show his something of himself to him. A glimmer of his glory. Why? Because Moses needed to understand who God was, that he might have the courage and the strength and the belief riveted in a solid foundation, unshakable, that as he led these rebellious and sinful people through the wilderness into the promised land, that he might know whom he believed. That's why he wanted to see his glory. And by the way, from this point on, Moses never asked anything like that again of God. And from this point on, you'll read that when Moses was after he went up to Mount Sinai in chapter 34, and God did show him his glory, he came down and his face was shining, and the people couldn't even look upon Moses because of the reflection of God in his face. It's a glorious thing. A glorious thing beyond comprehension to recognize and see and be in the presence of the glory of God. And what I want to suggest to you is that is exactly what we need today. And that is exactly what the church needs today. And that is going everywhere else except to the place of the glory of God Himself. And Jesus Christ, He is the glory of God. And as we have already read in John 1:14, and we beheld His glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. That was the foundation for the Apostle John. And that is the foundation today for you and I out of God's words. Not so that we can just be religious. Not so we can just get together and have some little goody things to happen and make ourselves feel good and go home from here in some kind of a ridiculous way. But so that we can see the glory of God. That's what's important. And that's where we are, I believe, when we come to the Gospel of John. Because John spares no time just jumping right in and building the foundation of who Jesus Christ is. And in majestic words, he shows us the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing we read here in verse 1 is, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Here we have the Word in relation to the Godhead. And the first thing that we see is in eternity. Literally, this phrase, "in the beginning," is in beginning. There is no definite article in front of beginning. And what beginning? There are lots of beginnings in Scripture. This inarguably refers to Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." It is the exact word configuration only in the Greek. And the idea is to show the reader that Christ was there. It sets aside all false notions that Christ began at the incarnation, that the beginning of Jesus Christ was in Bethlehem in a manger. That was the beginning of the human Christ, created by the Father, the God, the Holy Spirit, the Father of the child. But here we are referred back to a reminder John is giving of who Christ really is in His glory. He was there at the beginning of creation, the beginning of time. And the idea of no definite article in front of the beginning shows that it is an infinite issue. It cannot be reasoned or focused upon. It is a realm which transcends finite mind, where speculation is profane. And so, at this inconceivable point or place in eternity past, a beginning prior to the origin of time and creation, he says, was the Word. Christ was there. The same little baby that we think of, but unfortunately is so neglected, was there. Now, there's two words that are very often translated "was" in the Scripture. And those two words are even found in this context. One of those is in the Greek eigenito, which means to come into being. To come into being. And we see that down in verse 1:6. In fact, if you had a King James, it would say, "There was a man sent from God." Where in the New American Standard it says, "There came a man sent from God." That is the word eigenito. There was a man, or there came a man sent from God. We see the same thing down in verse 14, where it says, "And the Word became flesh." Or in the King James, I believe it says, "The Word was flesh." That word "became" is that word eigenito. And it has with it the idea of coming into being. But there is also another word used for "was" in the Scriptures, and in the same context, "eto," which means "existed already." And in verse 1 and 2 of this Gospel, we see that word used four times. In the beginning was the Word. He was already in existence. That's the idea. And the Word was with God. He was already there with God. And the Word was God. He was already God. He didn't become God. And He was in the beginning with God. He was already existing in the beginning with God. You see, it has with it a loftier idea, I think, also than mere just existence at creation. It goes beyond the idea of time itself, and it points back again to an endless eternity always. And the significance here is that in this realm of infinite eternity, He was. It's very similar to the concept of, "Whom do men say that, you know, who should I say that you are?" Moses said to God. He says, "I am that I am." Because I've always been the I am. And there's no term or no way that you can apply something to define God. He is infinite. He is glorious. He was. He has always been. He's always been existing. And who or what existed? He says, the Word. And we don't have to speculate about what that Word is, because, of course, down in verse 14, it says the Word became flesh. And then if we look on down in verse 17, he finds it even further. He says, "Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." So the Word was with us. The Word is, of course, the incarnation of God, who is Jesus Christ Himself. So why did he use the term Word? Look down in verse 18 of this same context. It says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." He has explained Him. You know, Romans chapter 1 tells us, doesn't it, that man is without excuse, because he can look at the creation around him. We can look at the mountains and the little brook and the ocean. We can look at, as David said, "I'm fearfully and wonderfully made." We can look at ourselves and understand that there has to be a glorious Creator, an infinite mind of wisdom and design that made everything that is made. But we can see God's works in creation, and from that we can know that He must exist, by just any kind of what we would call common sense. There's no other explanation for this. And we can know that He exists because the Scriptures there also tell us in Romans 1 that God put something within us to know that He exists. And the little voice that talks, and that little yearning inside that deals with us, because we're moral beings. We're not just some kind of a robot that has been put together. But even that is inadequate, you see, to really know God. We can know some things about Him, but we can't know about His redemptive love. We can't know about Him personally, lovingly, by faith, with just seeing the rocks and the hills and the trees and having a voice speaking within us. Look over in Hebrews chapter 1, where you get the same sense of this same thing. And what is said by the writer of Hebrews? Hebrews chapter 1 says,
that God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. Here, Christ is shown as the final adequate spokesman of God, showing who God is. As it says back in chapter 1, verse 14 of John, beholding His glory. Verse 2 of Hebrews 1, has spoken to us in His Son. Now, he compares Christ to the Scriptures in that sense. He is the Word of God to mankind, and therefore He is called the Word. And isn't the Scriptures the Word of God? They reveal God's mind, will, and plan. They reveal what He is like. They reveal His perfections and His attributes. They reveal His nature and His holiness and His righteousness and in love, His love, and a million other things about Christ. And that's why we have to have such a high view, sola scriptura, of the precious Word of God. And even in the Old Testament, where we had all of the prophets that would say, "Thus says the Lord," all through there. And God had many spokesmen. But there is no spokesman, He says in Hebrews, and no spokesman, He says in John's Gospel, like Jesus Christ. All of it can be summed up right through this one who is not only spoken of by all the prophets that were really pointing to Him, all the sacrifices of Israel and all of everything from the beginning of the fall of mankind that focused upon Jesus Christ. But now the very one that is focused upon is also the one who became the Word and dwelt among us, and who is now the gospel of Jesus Christ Himself. Now the word is logos, you know. And it means literally something said or a communication or a manifestation. And has a very close connection to the phrase, "Hear the word of the Lord," in the Old Testament. And you see, the purpose here, I believe, with that word is always the same as it was physically to the eyes of the apostles that were around the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might behold His glory, that we might behold His glory. And when we go over to John chapter 14, I'll ask you to turn there quickly. John chapter 14, verse 9. Back up to verse 8, where Philip asked the Lord, "Show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" When we looked at Jesus Christ, we saw the Father. And I read this morning, in preparation for worship, out of John chapter 12, verse 45, where Christ said the same thing. "If you've seen me, you've seen the one who sent me," He said. And when we look into the Word, which He is called here synonymous with, we're looking and seeing the Father. God the Father is reflected through God the Son, who is the living Word. This is the glory, the same glory that Moses looked at. And that is the importance this morning of not putting our focus over here or over there or on something else that man has contrived, some kind of psychology, feel-goodism or other doojigger, anything like that, but to focus upon the Word of God itself. Because here is found the glory of God. And you think with me for a moment of how anything else compares to this. How ridiculous and utterly sinful and wicked is man to put their focus and attention on anything other than the glory of Jesus Christ that is found in this holy Word. God help us to keep focused in the right place. And so here we have Christ, who is described as the disclosure of God, and who has always existed in all eternity, and now He is on display and available for us in the precious Word of God. But John doesn't stop there. And he says, "And the Word was with God. With is the word pros in the Greek. And it's sometimes translated toward or unto. And so it has a stronger meaning than just nearby or in acquaintance with. It has something that is leaning towards, speaking of communion and harmony and unity in all things. Look at 2 John chapter 12, where the same word is used that we looked at not too terribly long ago. Second John 12. He says, though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face so that your joy may be made full. That word or translation, face to face, that personal interlocking of communion, not just proximity, but it is a unique relationship that he's talking about here because of who the other person is. They're brothers in Christ. There's a union, a like-mindedness that comes from their relationship through Christ and their interest and love that is interconnected there. Won't take the time to do it, but, well, yeah, I will. Back in 1 John chapter 1, verse 2, we see the same thing. Chapter 1, verse 2, the first epistle of John, it says, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father. Really the same concept that we're seeing in the Gospel of John, that with the Father. And then, of course, in the Gospel of John in chapter 17, where we have the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must turn there. John 17, look at verse 5. Where he says, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which we had with you before the world was. Pros, with you. This is that word, that interlocking word that has more to do than just being in the presence of. Here we see that special relationship that is among the Godhead that has to be the most special of all relationships that could ever be possibly conceived, where there was perfection and no sin and no selfishness and absolute perfect unity and harmony. And so we see something here of who Jesus Christ is and the Word was with God. And may I just also say that for minute accuracy's sake, that John didn't say, and the Word was with the Father. But he says God, because God is both the Father and the Holy Spirit. And what we're seeing here is the glorious and blessed Holy Trinity, isn't it? So it was not in God, but with God, and not only God the Father, but God the Holy Spirit. There was the triune God in the heavenlies, and Christ was there in the very presence, in unity and in harmony. The Word was with God. But he doesn't stop there either. He says, in deity, and the Word was God. And you may know that some try to add an article A before God, but it doesn't exist. It's not there. There is no article. And the reason they do that is because this is the clearest statement of the deity of God or Christ found in the Scriptures. Now, there's many places where the deity of Christ is found. So it's not the only place. But it is perhaps the clearest place. The Word was God. Was God. Again, that was there is the idea that he had always been God. He didn't become God, because it's that same word again, eto, which has to do with something that is not coming into being, but is existing and has existed in the past. And because there is no definite article before God, either an A or a the, there is a purpose for that, as there is a purpose for everything that is written in the Scripture. Had there been a definite article, the God or a God, it would be inaccurate in conformity to the rest of the Godhead. Because Jesus Christ is not the God, He is God. Just like God the Father is God and God the Holy Spirit is God. They are the three-in-one Godhead. God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, God the Father. The blessed Holy Trinity who is one. Who is one now? Can we understand that? No. But brother and sister, there's so many things about God that we can't understand, but we can accept by faith because this is what the Word says. And if we could understand Him, then He wouldn't be God. He would cease to be that. He'd be something else, which man is trying to bring down from heaven. But Christ is God. And so is God the Father. And so is God the Holy Spirit. And it shows that the Word was not an emanation of God, but God Himself. And by the way, who could express God better than God? Some of the cultists believe that Jesus Christ was an angel. Have you ever thought about how ridiculous that is? Not just in so many other ways, but how could an angel display the glory of God? Wouldn't that be a fraud? If I'm trying to be anything that I'm not and trying to display something that I'm not, how can I possibly do that adequately or effectively? Not alone the person of God Himself. You see, that's a perversion. It's play-acting and it's counterfeit and it's inadequate. Here we're seeing John saying, we beheld His glory, not the glory of an angel, not the glory of some manufactured false thing, but the glory that only belongs to God. And by the way, Isaiah 48, God says, I will not give My glory or share My glory with another. But Jesus Christ, here is that God. And in verse 2, He says, and He was in the beginning with God. And I believe this speaks of equality. That little word beginning is the Greek word arche. And it means a chief in order of place with an emphasis on time and rank. And so it's often in the Scriptures, and the word is repeated many times, it's often in the Scriptures translated beginning by the context, but it's not always translated beginning. I'll get you to turn to one place to show you what I'm talking about. Look at Luke chapter 12, since it's only back a few pages. Look at Luke chapter 12 and verse 11. Christ speaking to His disciples and giving them instruction, He says, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say. The word there, rulers, is the same word, arche, which is translated beginning in our context. If you think of Romans 8:31, where the Apostle Paul is talking about that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, and he lists all of those things, and among the things that he lists principalities, as it is translated the New American Standard. That word, arche, is the same word here translated back in John chapter 1, verse 2, as beginning. What is he saying here? He's saying that he was in rulership with God from the beginning, which matches with the verses to follow about his creation activity, because he's going to go on to say that all things came into being through him. He was not himself created, quite the contrary. He was ruling with God from the beginning. That's what it's saying. And with God here means equality, not mere association. The idea of rulership belongs to God, not to angels, as we have discussed in some prior meetings together. Angels never rule. In fact, as Brother Randy brought out, I think it was last Sunday or Sunday before, that in that which is to come, we as those who are like Jesus Christ in our new birth and our glorification state are going to judge angels. We're going to rule. Because that's what we were designed for from the beginning, back in Genesis. And so, Christ was not some how a lesser God than God the Father or God the Holy Spirit, He is truly God in His essence, the one who died for sin. He is a co-equal. And John is describing in words here what Moses saw back in Exodus chapter 34 when he beheld something of a glimmer of the glory of Jesus Christ. And that's what we need to see today. And that's why the Gospel of John is written the way it's written. That we won't just have a bunch of religious thoughts and go through some ceremony, but we might know whom we believed. We might be changed like Moses was changed. Now, if all of this incredible description is not true, then I want to declare to you this morning that Christianity is an absolute fraud. And of course, it is not. It is absolutely real. And it is a description that fits Christ alone. He is unique, and that is why John is focusing on Him. He is worthy and revealing Him. He knows that that is exactly the prescription that you and I need today. And every day of our life, that's why the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 12 says, fixing your eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, with the foundation of understanding who He is, and that if God be for us, as Paul says, who can be against us? Who can be against us? Got troubles today. You have problems. God before you. Who can be against you? We are told elsewhere that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God the Father and is our emissary there on behalf of us, on behalf of you and I, as we beseech Him and come into the throne of glory to find grace to help in time of need. Who is like Him? Where else are you going to go? You going to sing the little song, I Did It My Way? I'm pretty tough. I'll weather through this one. You're going to come to Christ. God. This glorious God. And recognize that when you have Him, you don't need anything else. Because when you have Him, you have everything. All of the ills of churches could be rectified by a clear, righteous look at Christ. And I know I'm already over time, but look with me at one final place in closing. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Boy, here's the knee. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light, notice, of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's what shines in our heart, and that's what's needed today. He shines the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ into our hearts. And when we have that, we can go through the wilderness, we can walk across the Jordan, we can overcome all the obstacles of life because He is with us and there is no one mightier, no one more glorious, no one more wonderful than Jesus Christ, and He's all I need. He is my rock, my refuge, my ever-present help in time of need. What more can anyone ask for? People are looking everywhere today. But to Christ. Here is the gospel of John. And the invitation will come later from this same glorious God who says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And you see, we need to be like these that we spoke of earlier that said we would see Jesus. We need to be like like Moses that came and said, I pray thee, show me thy glory. Because I don't need something else. What I need is to understand my God and to trust in Him. And the invitation is there for you this morning. Anybody here? You got your confidence somewhere else? You got your hope somewhere else? Put it on Christ. Oh, He'll never let you down and He'll never leave you. And it is a sure foundation. It is a sure hope. It is immovable. It is eternal. There is no other hope other than Christ. He has always been. He is the full expression of God because He is God. He's in perfect harmony and unity and relationship with the Godhead and always has been. He is co-equal with all the members of the glorious Godhead, and yet a personal God who died on Calvary's cross. Do you know Him? Have you seen Him? Do you need to get another glimpse of Him? I trust this morning has been helpful. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank You that You've given us a vision of Jesus Christ that we might behold His glory. Oh, help us to do so. And I pray that You'd help anyone here who's wrestling with all of these things and they're confused or troubled. Oh, that they might cast their cares upon You, for You care for them. That they might find real hope in You. And they might put their confidence in Christ. How we praise You for such a glorious Savior. And ask You to help us, Father, to fix our eyes upon Him all the time. And never lose sight. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.